You can be seated, and please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 24. And as Bruce said, I'm just so thankful that, you know, in going off to Sudan for a couple of weeks, that others were able to fill in, Scott and then Frank, and filling in, teaching the Word of God, and Wednesday night, Joel. And as we taught in Sudan, it's just amazing. It was a blessing like it is a blessing here, that you want to come and study the Word of God, because it's really kind of getting rare in the Western world. And when people hunger and thirst for the knowledge of the Word of God, they're blessed by God. And Frank taught last week on the woe to Assyria, the rod of God's anger. Assyria was used as a spanking stick by God. But God warns them, you know, I can use you as a spanking stick, but you're not allowed to enjoy it. You're not allowed to want to beat. You know, I've shared before that when I was in elementary school in Colorado, that it was known throughout the school, the principal had a paddle up above his door, and he had permission from all the parents. It was blanket permission from all the parents. Can you believe a day where the parents said, you know, if my kid's acting up at school, just spank him. And one time I had to go in the principal's office, and that was one of the options, is to get a spanking with that stick, which he pointed out. The holes were, you know, it was like this long and about that wide and about that thick, and it had holes drilled in it. And he said, the holes are there to make sure that the sting isn't abated by the air escaping from underneath the paddle. So it's like, it's, you know, I made it clear it was going to hurt. And I was there because another guy and I were fighting on the playground. And imagine this. These were the options. The PE teacher will blank out the windows of the doors in the gym, give you guys boxing gloves, and you can, you know, you guys can have at it until you decide you don't want to do that anymore. Or you can get the spanking. Or you can just decide right now to shake hands and say you're not going to do it anymore. Isn't that awesome? Back when men were men, kids were kids. Now they say, you know, if you fight, you're going to break your fingernails, and then what are you going to do? So I said, I don't want that. I don't want the spanking, and I don't want to duke it with this guy because I think he'd win. And so we shook hands. And now, see, if my parents, they were fine with that. They were told that was going to be the case, and if they would have spanked me, my dad would have been okay with that. But had I come back all bloody and bruised and everything, what happened to you? Well, the principal spanked me. That would have been a different story, right? And that's exactly what God is saying to Assyria here. I'm going to use you as an instrument, but you cannot kill, totally eliminate, destroy the tribe of Judah, the line of David that leads to the Messiah. And that's going to continue to be our theme here because Assyria could not. They were going to. And see, Assyria, they had their intelligence. They know what Isaiah is saying. And Isaiah is saying, you don't get permission to destroy Judah. Well, what did they say? I don't care what the prophet of God says. I don't care what God said through the prophet. We're Assyria. We can do what we want. And isn't that what people do today? We have the prophetic word. It tells us you must be born again. It tells us that if you do not believe in Jesus, you will die in your sins. And everybody's like Assyria. Oh, I don't care what God says. I don't care what the prophet says. I'm going to live my own life. I don't care about being born again, believing, humbling myself before an almighty God. And so they go through life sinning and rebelling against God, and then they die, and they're going to stand before God as he's judging in heaven, and they will be lost forever in a place called hell. And God will have warned them. Well, God warned the Assyrians. We're going to see what happened in that warning, that they lose 185,000 soldiers because they didn't want to do that. And then, so Isaiah chapter 10, verse 24, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He, God, shall strike you, Assyria, with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a little, very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his rod was on the sea, so he will lift it up in the manner of Egypt. Now, if you haven't read through the Word of God, some of that doesn't really make sense, but let's turn to Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36. We're going to see that God is promising the Jews, my people who dwell in Zion, Jerusalem, don't be afraid. Because the Syrians have been, they have destroyed northern Israel. We're going to find out that a bunch of cities get listed that have been destroyed in Judah. And when the Assyrians destroyed cities, they did it ruthlessly. And so then this prophecy is telling the Jews in Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Even though it looks like you're going to die, it's going to be okay. And so it says in Isaiah 37 that then the angel Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh, which is in Iraq today, Mosul, Iraq, and is a fighting place of ISIS. And now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, two sons, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then another son reigned in his place. And so now, again, the Jews were watching these 185,000 Assyrian soldiers outside their gate. And they know they're going to die, going back to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 27. But God had warned the Assyrians. The Assyrians didn't care. They're sitting up on top of the Mount of Olives, threatening Hezekiah, king of Israel, king of Judah. And Hezekiah is realizing if God doesn't do something, the royal line of Judah is going to be destroyed. They'd be wiped out. The royal line would have been wiped out. And God's promising them in Isaiah chapter 10, it's not going to happen. And God knows, because he's going to wipe out 185,000 soldiers without the Jews having to lift a single finger. And it shall come to pass, going back to 10:27, it shall come to pass in that day that Assyria's burden will be taken away from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. Now, again, when I was reading, preparing for this, I'm just thinking in our day and age, it's so hard to understand the Bible. I would say most people don't even teach Isaiah anymore on Sunday mornings because it is wrapped up in the language. Like, why is it saying the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil? It means the anointing oil over King David and King Solomon and all the kings that made the kings of the royal line of Judah, because God had promised that he was going to bring a Messiah through the line of David. And so he's saying, and the yoke will be destroyed. Why? Because I'm going to keep my promises, what God is saying. And so I'm just thankful. I'm thankful for being in a church that really wants to learn the Word. And I encourage you, read through the Word. And part of me is just realizing the hunger that I saw in South Sudan. In fact, one of the chaplains sits front row. Dustin and I realize there's some chaplains that, bam, they hit the front row and they're right there and they're listening the whole time. And one of the guy's names was Baxter. And he came up afterwards and he goes, we are so thankful for Ezra and Nehemiah. We're so thankful for Ezekiel. And he goes, and when you get to Ezekiel 36 or 7, Ezekiel 36 is God prophesying to the land of Israel, get ready, your Jews are going to come back in the last days. Ezekiel 37 is these dead, dry bones in a boneyard. God tells Ezekiel, these bones in the boneyard, what can they live? And Ezekiel goes, you know, because they're just all dried bones. And God says, I'm going to make them live. And he speaks to the bones, and up comes the bones and muscles and sinew and tendons and everything. And it becomes a mighty army, talking about the dry bones of Israel being scattered to the nations of the world, that is going to be resurrected in the last days to come and live in the land of Israel in the last days, last days, miraculously fulfilled in the last 100 years, brought back into the land. And he said, Kevin, you know, when you taught that, it makes so much sense. And it was exactly what it's saying. But there was a pastor that came through here and said that, well, you know, the dry bones is just the fact that Jesus is going to call a resurrection someday and the dead are going to rise in Christ. And he sits there and we're all going, it doesn't make sense. And he was just so thankful. And see, this is why we're studying this, is because imagine this stuff we're studying is really going to happen. Jesus made a promise. There's going to be a Messiah through the line of David. And when we're reading this, we're reading all that he did to make that happen. 185,000 soldiers just die because God is going to make it happen. God has also prophesied that if we humble ourselves and believe in him as our Savior, that we trust Jesus dying on the cross, we will have everlasting life. And you realize he's going to keep his promise with that. And that it doesn't matter what the world does to us. It doesn't matter what kind of persecution, what kind of oppression that we are under. No matter what they do, Jesus is going to deliver us safely into heaven. And it is going to be a place where all the corruption of this world is gone, which we're going to read about in the next chapter. And so if we let it really sink down as we read the whole Word of God, and now things that make it, that are hard to understand, they can come alive, and you can live in a spiritual world. You can live in this physical world with a spiritual mind of what is really going to happen. And I hope that in going through this study, you'll be like Baxter and go, wow, God has made us a great and precious promises. Verse 28, he, king of Assyria, has come to Aiath and has passed Migron and Michmash and has attended to his equipment. And then it lists all the cities that he has already conquered. And verse 32, as yet he will remain at Nob. Some speculate that this Nob was really just up on the Mount of Olives. He will remain at Nob a day, that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion. The daughter of Zion is the Jerusalem temple mount, the king's palace, etc. He will shake his fist at Jerusalem, the hill of Jerusalem, and say, and he did say, if you read 2 Kings, if you read 2 Chronicles, if you read other parts of Isaiah, what he did is he threatened Hezekiah, and he tells Hezekiah, he goes, I destroyed all the gods of your northern 10 tribes. You know, they were worshiping all these idols. I destroyed them. Their idols didn't help them. Look at all these other countries I've destroyed. Their gods didn't help them. And what makes you think your God's going to help you? Well, because he's the real God, and because he destroyed them. And so he's just taunting them for a day. And what did Hezekiah do? He didn't say, okay, men, we got to really fight hard tomorrow, because he knew he didn't have enough men. He knew he didn't have enough resources. He knew it was impossible for him to be able to push off 185,000 armies sitting outside the gate. And he spread the threat of Sennacherib down on the floor, and he wept and he prayed and got on his knees and said, God, you deal with it. And God dealt with it. And see, we have to have that same mindset. And by the way, you know, the same part of the world, the Assyrians, the term Assyrian meant cruelty at that time. Because when they would conquer, they would take all the elders, all the bigwigs of the town, behead them, pile up all of their heads out in the front of the town. And if you were a nobody, they might leave you alive. And they have pictures of this. From this era, they have pictures that are etched in the stone of the conquering kings of Assyria and what they did to the vanquished, the people that they conquered. And, you know, they show this one guy, the king, is putting a spike into the eyes of the king that he just conquered. And then other pictures where people are grabbing the heads and bring them into the pile. Other pictures where the ones that aren't being killed have hooks that are put through their lip. And then they drag them with the cords. And so when Hezekiah is trusting in God, he realizes if God doesn't come through, my head will be in the pile along with all the royal line, all the descendants. Assyria will not stop until the entire royal line of David is gone, and Jesus would not be able to come. The promised Jewish Messiah would not come to suffer and die on the cross for us. The promised Jewish Messiah to reign on earth someday over his Jewish people would never happen, and the Bible would be untrue. And see, Sennacherib and the other Assyrian generals kings should have really realized God always wins in protecting his Jews. So maybe I shouldn't taunt. Well, he died because he didn't have that attitude. And the same thing should be true for our people today. Why should the God of the Bible be hated and maligned and his name used in vain by the masses of the world today, who know what he says about everything, about family situations, thou shalt not, Commit adultery, thou shalt not be in fornication, you shall not murder, you shall not this, you shall not that, and all these things, and the world says, forget you. We don't care. And there's going to be consequences, tragically. So, behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature, the Assyrian king and his generals, will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Now, sometimes people will say, well, Kevin, Babylon did destroy Jerusalem. Babylon did conquer the city of Jerusalem. So why did God not let the Assyrians? Why is Isaiah prophesying this for the survival of the Davidic line to the Messiah? And the answer is because Babylon was not cruel like Assyria. They weren't ISIS. They didn't completely eliminate the line, as we know. They let the line survive because the line of David did survive all the way to Jesus. So going to chapter 11, Isaiah is going to again emphasize in this chapter that the royal line must survive. That, you know, God must destroy the Assyrians because of the promises that God has made to David. And we're going to see that. And then he's going to take us to a time future to us of when God actually establishes the Messiah ruling over the world. There shall come forth a rod. Now, biblical term for, you know, the biblical meaning of rod means authority, ruler. There will come forth a ruler from the stem of Jesse. Now, another term, stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. It means that David, whose father was Jesse, was the one that was promised by God that he would, a descendant of his, would someday become the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The branch that grew was Jesus, and that's why your Bibles have branch capitalized. This is because it's a term that's in Isaiah and other places that another name for the Messiah of Israel is the branch of David, who came from Jesse, who was the promise was made to them. So there is going to come Jesus. Jesus is coming. The tribe of, you know, the family line of David, the royal family line of David, will not be destroyed. A shoot will come, a branch will come out of the root of the almost destroyed tree of David. It was almost destroyed. You ever see those trees? You cut them down, you know, poplar trees around here. You cut them down, you think you killed it. And then out comes all these shoots, and you know the tree is still alive. The same thing. The line of David almost was destroyed twice, down to one son that was keeping the line. And so out of this almost destroyed tree, a branch will come. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, upon the Messiah, which we now know is Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And count that as one. There are seven spirits here. The Spirit of the Lord, one. The Spirit of wisdom, two. Understanding, three. Spirit of counsel, four. And might, five. Spirit of knowledge, six. The fear of the Lord, seven. And this is the one place in the Bible that helps us to understand Revelation chapter 1, 3, 4, and 5 that talks about the seven spirits of God. And people will equate that there is a sevenfold manifestation of the Spirit and power of God, which, when you think about it, God has promised us as believers the day we bow the knee and humbly say, God, take over my life and I'm yours. He sends the Holy Spirit. He fills us with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God is trying to accomplish all these in our lives. He's trying to. And, you know, think about the day before you were saved. You know, when you were still living your life for yourself, the only wisdom you had is the wisdom of the world. You're wanting to gain the wisdom of the world. Well, when you became saved and a child of God, you realize there's a different world. And you started growing in the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, instead of the wisdom of the world. And you started gaining understanding, God's ways rather than man's ways. You got counsel, being able to listen to and give godly counsel. You know, it's kind of like Peter, when Jesus said to Peter, I'm going to go into Jerusalem, be betrayed in the hands of sinners and crucified. And Peter, what does Peter say? He gives worldly counsel. Oh, Jesus, you can't do that. You know, we can't let you die. We've got other plans for you. And what did Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan, because you have not the mind of God, but the mind of man. See, the world, without Jesus, do you realize without Jesus, we have no godly wisdom, we have no understanding, we have no counsel, because everything is wrapped up into the biblical, spiritual world of God compared to this fallen, decrepit, going to hell world. And it is so important for us to get into God's Word, so we counsel people according to God's Word instead of according to the counsels of the world. We're about to have a wedding, and I know they've committed because they fear God, they love God, and they want to wait. They want to keep themselves pure until the wedding day. Is that the counsel of the world today? Absolutely not. And in fact, that's what they're getting in the world. They're getting, what? You've got to make sure you're compatible with each other before you tie that knot and everything. And they think we're fools to do it God's way because they have not the mind of God. And yet you look, and I was talking to somebody, they only knew each other 4 months before they got married, but because of Jesus, they're together. When he and I, we knew each other 5 months. Who would counsel by worldly wisdom 5 months, not living together until you get married, and wow, you're going to get divorced before you can blink. And here we just had our 40th. Because Jesus is the head of the home. When we ask for Jesus' wisdom, and we just trust his wisdom and his knowledge and his counsel, and might, number five is might. If we grow in our knowledge of the Lord and let his spirit rule in us, he gives us the might to stand up against the wiles of the devil, to not listen to the world and its wisdom and knowledge. If we're not learning the Word of God, not just learning it, like what the names are and the places and the geography and whatever, but learning it. Learning it where you just sit there and you meditate and you're just reading the Word of God and oh God, you're so cool, I can't wait till I get to be with you. I can't wait till it's over. It's so cool to see things, starting to see things, and our whole life is getting to see things the way you see them, instead of the way the world sees them. And the fear of the Lord, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you want God's wisdom, you have to have fear. You have to have a godly fear of God. He's my master. I don't get to argue with God. How many of you would love for your children to have the fear of their parents? You wish they did. You wish they didn't have to feel like they got to argue with you all the time because you're trying to tell them you know what you want to do, you're in charge, and you wish there was just no argument. I think God feels the same way. And I think we should, if we are frustrated with our children or grandchildren, great-grandchildren, whatever, just let it be our own heart. Well, then, God, why am I arguing? Well, if I don't like being argued with and I'm in authority, why should I want to argue with you? And so verse 3, it says Jesus's delight is in the fear of the Lord. Why did Jesus fear the Father? Well, it's not a trembling fear. What did Jesus say? I have done everything my Father has told me. I have done and shared everything he's told me to do. In other words, he was a completely, perfectly obedient son. Isn't that awesome? And that's what a healthy fear of God is, that you just want to do the Father's will. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity. For the meek of the earth, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Now let's turn to Psalm 37, verse 9, and we're actually getting into the section of Scripture that is now moving future to us. Jesus is going to come, and he is going to take his rod, his authority rod, his king rod, and he is going to strike the earth. And the Bible tells us in Revelation 19, he does that by just simply speaking. When he comes with us, with him, he's going to just speak, and the sword will go out of his mouth and put an end to all of the foolishness on earth. But Psalm 37:9 is a parallel passage dealing with the meek of the earth, and even Jesus talks about the meek of the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. And this is really going to happen someday. This isn't just some plot for some fiction novel. Can you let that sink in? it's really going to happen. Jesus is going to really come to earth. I mean, we read it. I read it. Yeah. But like that one song and what Bruce was saying, if we really thought about it, meditated on it, it would change the way we think. Psalm 37, verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off. An evildoer, by the way, is anyone who has rejected Jesus as their Savior. What if they're really good people, Kevin? What if they've given millions of dollars to the poor and stuff? They've rejected Jesus. They're in pride and arrogance. They're sinners. They've rebelled against God. They've rejected the only way to be saved. And since they're sinners, they're evildoers. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Do you ever find your heart just saying, "Ah, Jesus, I'm waiting. I don't want to, but I'm waiting. I'm waiting on the Lord." You're anticipatory of the fact that someday Jesus is coming. For you personally, you know, someday you're going to drop dead if Jesus doesn't rapture us first. And are you excited about that time in a spiritual sense? You know, you don't want to pain a debt. But are you excited that Jesus is going to take you to heaven? And I'd say, if not, then what's the problem? But your evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, everybody who is truly born again should have that anticipatory attitude towards God. And you grow into it as you grow in your knowledge of Him, and they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Oh, man. You know, there in Sudan, pray for the Sudanese, because when they first became a nation, everybody was in hope of peace. Now that the northern Islamic government wasn't able to completely annihilate them anymore with impunity because they became an official nation, they put out their own currency, four Sudanese, South Sudanese pounds to the dollar. And when we were there, it's close to 30. 30.1? 31. So in other words, praise God, that actually some people, you know, just handed me some bucks, do what you feel led to do. I felt led. This one chaplain, I could tell, he was a staff chaplain. He was the first guy I met in 2000. He was in the first class of chaplains. And he was there at the compound because he hadn't received his paycheck from the government yet in Juba. He couldn't live in Juba because he couldn't afford the bottled water in Juba. And so then he came to the compound so he could drink and eat. And he says, I just found out from my wife that she runs out of food for her kids and her tomorrow. You know, and she's off in some other town. And then see, $100 can buy a month's worth of food for somebody. Because when the Civil War happened, everything started falling apart. People in Sudan, again, every time you eat a meal here in America, and you can do it, you can go to the grocery store, you can buy, you better be thanking Jesus. Because there's parts of the world, they're hungry. We were told more than once, people are not eating three meals a day. Some people are going to bed not having eaten dinner. And that's really, if you're going to eat one meal a day, when do you want to eat it? Dinner. Because then you can at least maybe sleep. And, you know, and all the ISIS stuff, and you got Korea blowing, you know, launching intercontinental missiles from submarines. You got the Iranians trying their missile, and all of these guys, all of these people saying, we're going to nuke, we're going to kill millions and stuff. And aren't you glad that someday they will delight themselves in the abundance of peace instead of war and collapse and chaos? And, you know, and people, in fact, if you were to just announce this, free tickets to a place of abundance of peace, no diseases, no suffering, complete, and you know, put that up on some tour guide website, and how much are people going to want to get there and sign up for that? You know, people would love that, to go someplace where you're going to be totally perfectly safe, and that you tell them, well, it's actually a place called heaven with God. And it's guaranteed for everybody that it's paid for. The price is paid for by Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. And all you have to do is humble yourself and say, I want the God who can bring world peace. I want to serve him because he's the one, he's the author of peace. He created life. He didn't create death. We invited death in when we sin against him. But people are too proud. And that's why it says, you know, meek does not equal weak. You know, people go, blessed are the meek, for they, I don't want to be weak. Meek doesn't mean weak. Meek means humble. It really means, in the meaning of the word is, I'm going to, you know, God's in charge. And I just want to be down here under him. Verse 12. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him. For he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy and slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter in their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. So here's our worldview based on this scripture. All this war and saber rattling and everything else going on, and these people plotting, even the elites of the world trying to plot their global government, and why Assad's got to go, because we got to put a pipeline into Europe, and so that's why we got to create ISIS and do all that, you know, all that stuff. They're plotting. They've got their bow. They're going to kill the hundreds of thousands. And they're going to rule the world, and God's laughing at them. Isn't that cool? He laughs at them because he knows how it really ends. The little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of the wicked. Why? Because if our righteousness is in Jesus Christ and we're trusting in him as our Savior, then what do we get in the end? We get heaven. We're rich. See, we're rich. We can tell people, you know, what's your financial assets? Actually, out of this world, rich. And you're telling the truth. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be how long? Forever. Back to Isaiah 11:4, and you know, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Goes along with what Isaiah says. Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, for he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. You know, he's not begging us for votes. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's not asking for world opinion. He doesn't care what the critics would say. He doesn't care what the media says. He knows who he is, and he's inviting you, and he's inviting me to join him. And I sure hope every soul in this room has made the right decision on where you want to go to be with him. Verse 6, verse through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. When Jesus returns to this earth and gets rid of the curse that's upon the creation, the wolf is not going to eat the lamb. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by a cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine you're dwelling with all the animals? You know, a kid can pick up a cobra. How you doing today? instead of getting bit, put his hand on the den. The week before we got to Sudan, one of the staff chaplains, guy Thomas, he was telling us about a week before, then in the middle of the night, he was sleeping, heard a big ruckus outside with his goat was making noises, and he goes out there and the goat's all wrapped up with a 30-foot python that had just crushed it to death. And so then I said, well, what did you do? And he goes, well, when I came out, the python realized, oh, got to get out of here. So he let the goat go, and he was getting away, trying to get away. And so then he says, I was just looking around for what I was going to use to take out this python. And so he picked up a sickle. I was trying to get the language of what he was talking about. I think it was a sickle, but, you know, they have different names for stuff there. And he smacked it shortly behind the head. And he didn't say this, but he must have broke the back, because the snake was staying in the same place in the morning, still alive. So he smacked it, went back to bed, waited for the sun to come up. No lights, no anything. And I thought it was pretty amazing to go after a 30-foot python in the middle of the night, dark, no lights. I said, "Was there the moon was out, right?" "No, no moon." I go, "I don't even know how he did it." And so then the next day, the townspeople were like, "Cool, you know, fresh meat," and they just turned the snake into a meal for the town. And then they were telling me a story about this, and then we started talking about pythons, and I'm going to show you this, to share with you the important piece of information should a python ever grab you. But they hunt people. When you're walking through the woods, they hunt by just getting behind you, and they kind of spring themselves up, and then they launch themselves and knock you over and then wrap you up. And then Lino, he tells us, he goes, when they're doing that, you got to just make sure that while they're wrapping you up, because the snake bites you and then starts wrapping around, you keep your arms away, because when the tail comes around, you grab the tail and bite it, and then they'll run. So that's this. You just chomp into the tail until that sucker takes off, and then you let the tail go and you go the other way, and that's how to beat a python. Now, I guarantee you, all of you, are going to remember that story probably until you're old. It's a true story. That's what really happened. And isn't that funny how our mind is, that we remember things like that? But what it said here, I want you to remember that story is that you won't stick your hand down a bush rat's hole and ever get bit again. You won't send your children out and a bear gets it, or a python gets it, or a scorpion, or malaria, or do you realize that we really are going to have a future of incredible, incredible peace and bliss like we can't even imagine? Because, you know, they did tell us another story about a guy who was a bush rat. He saw a bush rat in these holes, so he was reaching in, grabbing them to have food, and a python was in there and grabbed his arm, and that was an issue there, too. But, I mean, now I'm sitting here thinking, the child will play with a cobra's hole, and a weaned child will put his hand in a viper's den. And the viper is going to be told by God, off limits. You're not going to do that anymore. Things have changed. The fall of man is over. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 18, to just understand what happened at the fall. The fall really did mess with this world in an incredible way. And it says here that the reason for the suffering in the world is because there's no knowledge of God. Because what it says here back in Isaiah, as you're turning to Romans 8:18, it says, "They will not hurt nor destroy in all my mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord." Do you understand that the converse of that is the reason why there's all the suffering is because there is no knowledge of the Lord. And in our own life, how do we gain the knowledge of the Lord? By reading His Word, meditating on His Word, letting the Holy Spirit govern our life, say no to the sins and enticements of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, so we can be set free. Even as we live in this fallen world, we can live in a greater peace and joy by having the knowledge of the Lord. Romans 8:18, it says, "For I consider," Paul speaking, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And what Paul is saying, I don't care how you're suffering. It is nothing. And Paul could talk. See, I can't talk. He could talk. Beaten to the stoned to the point where they thought he was dead, beaten multiple times, run out of town multiple times, shipwrecked, all this other stuff. He goes, all this suffering of this world is nothing compared to where we're going. Nothing compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectations of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That this planet, all the animals, you know, the snakes don't bite us because they want to. It's because we fell. It's almost like, what is God going to have to do to make them have to be right? It's the creation hated being made into subjection of God as being a rod of discipline for fallen man. That's what this is saying. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. It was subjected to being this fallen state along with us, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. That the hope of one day people hating this fallen world would come humbly to Jesus as their Savior. because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, we're witnessing, we are in a fallen creation. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, when we've bowed the knee to Jesus and we get His Holy Spirit and we're growing in the wisdom and knowledge and those things, we start to realize we're in the wrong place. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Amen? You know, going back to Isaiah 11:10, and again I would ask you, do you groan? If the answer is no, I don't, I kind of, all I think about is when I'm going to get a better job and I can have more stuff and I can, you know, have more protection and yeah, the world's getting bad. I'll just live in a gated community. I'll have security. I'll do this. It's not, you know, I'm going to have a medical plan too. And it's going to be, if you're thinking that way, that's the way the world thinks. And your happy little world is going to come crashing down. If not in this world, in the world to come when you stand before God and He says, there's one security item that you didn't think about. And that is what happens to your soul when you die. And, you know, I had years ago, somebody went off and, you know, raised in a Christian home, went off and got smart in college, came back and, you know, talked to me, you know, Kevin, I don't believe in this creation thing because, you know, you told me once that there was no death before the fall of man. Because that's what we're going back to, right? This lion lays down with the lamb and all those things. There's not going to be death. And I learned, you know, we learned in biology that the lion's digestive system, there's no way it has to eat meat or it can't live. So, and I said, you better not let the world twist your head up. I mean, we're talking about the God who created everything with just the breath of His mouth. And like what we just covered, the creation got put into subjection. It had to fall along with us to mess everything up. And God is able, whatever He did to all the animals, for everything that they had to do, to live in this fallen world where lion eats lamb, eats goat, and everything else, it's going to be fixed someday. And so don't listen to your professors call God a liar. God created it that way. And if you want to call God a liar, then you have no anticipation of the day He's going to restore it to where the lion eats straw. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm just going to believe that the God who created me and everything in us, you know, everything about us in this world and the DNA and everything in our life is capable and able to make a lion be able to eat straw, wouldn't you? And, you know, let them call us fools if they want to. But the Lord has shown Himself to be, look at the prophecies that are coming true in front of our eyes. I think the Lord's going to work things out. No nation's going to keep King Jesus from coming, Isaiah 11:10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, Jesus, who shall stand as a banner to the people, all the people. When He returns, the ones living from the tribulation into the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Jesus, Revelation chapter 20, the Jews and Gentiles are going to be gathered up. For the Gentiles shall seek Him, and His resting place shall be glorious. And we've covered this recently, but the church is going to get raptured off of the earth pretty soon. And then after a period of time, we don't know, there's going to be a tribulation period starting. From the time of the rapture till the tribulation, 7-year tribulation, is going to be some block of time. And then the 7-year period is over when man has almost completely annihilated the world with war. And Jesus returns, and that's what it's talking about. He's going to return, He's going to gather and set up His kingdom here on earth for those who want Him to rule over them. And it shall come to pass in that day, and really in the days leading up to that day, that the Lord shall set His hand again a second time to recover the remnant of His people. Who are His people? It's the Jews in the context who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar and Hamath, and the islands of the sea. Now, see, Isaiah is writing at a time that the northern 10 tribes of Israel, they've been scattered. But people from those northern 10 tribes that feared God, they went down to Judah. And they lived along with the tribe of Judah, and the whole 12 tribes of Israel were represented there. Then Babylon came and dispersed them. And then Ezra and Nehemiah, a few decades later, they brought the first return of the Jews back into the land of Israel to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. That's the first return. Then, 70 AD, they got kicked out again. And so when would be the second return? We're watching it. See, God is prophesying here in Isaiah that there's going to be a second time where his people are going to have to be brought into the land after being scattered. And I would imagine people would have been saying, well, why a second time? Okay, we got destroyed by Babylon. Okay, now we're back in the land under Ezra and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel brought us back in the land. Why would there be a second time? Because God knew they were going to sin against God and crucify Jesus and be scattered to the winds again. So this second time has been fulfilled since the 1800s when the Jews started just all of a sudden, we got to go back to Israel. And all the way up to 1948 where they become a nation, and has been going on ever since then. In fact, have you noticed, if you listen to the news, the Jews are flying out of Europe. Why are they flying out of Europe? Because they can't even walk with a Jewish cap on their head anymore in many, almost all, of the cities of Europe. Why? Because the Muslims in those cities attack them. And so they're saying, the only safe place in the world to live is Israel. And they're coming back. So in a way, God is using the Muslim infiltration of Europe to accomplish his will. He's spanking them back to the nation of Israel. Because I prophesied you're going to be here. And this is where I'm going to circle the wagons on you. And when the world thinks, oh good, they're all in one place so we can wipe them all out, then I'm going to show the world I'm God. And it's going to be quite a sight to see. And so this is a 2,700-year-old prophecy happening before our eyes, being fulfilled. He, Jesus, verse 12, will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So here we see that God is prophesying in Isaiah that when the second return happens, he's gathering Israel and Judah, meaning there's no lost tribes of Israel. So a good understanding of Isaiah and the prophecies of Isaiah, it helps us to refute the Mormons that come to our door and say the American Indians were the lost tribe of Israel, even though there's zero evidence of that. And prophetically, we know it's a lie. So see, knowing your Bible, even the book of Isaiah, which everybody avoids because it's too hard to understand, helps us against all the lies, the cults and the false teachings of the cults that are around us. Also, the envy of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was another term for the northern 10 tribes of Israel because Ephraim was one of the tribes of Israel and it was the predominant one. And so sometimes northern Israel was called Ephraim. The envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah, the southern two tribes, shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. In other words, when this gathering, when this second gathering happens, it's not going to be a northern 10 nations and a southern Judah. It's going to be a united Israel. Is Israel united today? How many kings, how many prime ministers do they have of Israel today? One. He's over the whole thing. And it's all the tribes of Israel represented. This is the fulfillment of this prophecy. But they shall fly down upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab. Edom and Moab is Jordan. And the people of Ammon, Jordan, shall obey them. And what did Jordan do in 1967? They decided they wanted to join Egypt and wiping Israel off the map. And it was funny being on a tour to Jordan, and our bus driver, or our tour guide to the city of Petra, was a, quote, Christian Jordanian. And he's just totally disgusted with the Jews and took our land and all this other stuff. So, again, you know, what's it? I'm telling you, you call yourself a Christian, then you really should understand what the Bible says about the Jewish people. That, yes, they are ignorant right now. They're blinded. Jesus said that they're blinded, or through the Apostle Paul. But God has not cast them off. And so then he goes off in this whole thing, and I said, now, wait a second. Now, you guys used to own, quote, the West Bank, right? Before 67, yeah, it was all ours. So you're all you're complaining because now the Jews are in control of the West Bank. Yep, that's the problem. Well, how did they get the West Bank? And then he didn't want to go there. I said, he got the West Bank because Egypt, Abul Nasser, called you guys up and said, we're just kicking the Israelis. We're killing them all. And if you don't join us in the war, then you're not going to get any of the spoils of completely eliminating the nation of Israel. Which was a big lie because Israel completely destroyed the Egyptian Air Force in just a matter of a few minutes in that war. So he's lying. He lies to the king of Jordan. But Jordan felt like, okay, I'm going to go into the war. So you guys attacked Israel with the intent to join with Egypt to wipe out, kill, murder all the Jews living in Israel. And when the Jews beat you under extreme odds, again, you know, with them at extreme odds, you now complain because you lost some land. You fought God. And this is what it says, that they're gonna have to listen. And Jordan's gonna attack Israel again, and according to Psalm 83, and Israel is going to destroy them. A war yet future to us, probably imminent. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt, which is the Red Sea part going to the Suez Canal. That hasn't happened yet. Gonna happen someday with his mighty wind. He will shake his fist over the river, talking Euphrates, probably tied to Revelation, where the drying up of the Euphrates, and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. So if you study Revelation, you'll see Euphrates dries up for the tribulation period. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people will be left in Assyria as it was for Israel in that day that came upon the land of Egypt. And so a prophecy of the future for us. And then a quick chapter 12 that is a praise about all this, which we can't end without having the praise. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. You know, all of us have angered God in our sin. But we say praise you. You know, when we gather, this is a song of praise that Isaiah is talking about, that people think it's strange. In fact, I've had people visit, why do you guys sing? Why do you do that? Well, we're not just singing. We shouldn't be just singing. We should be praising our Jesus that for what he did. He was angry, but we allowed the anger of God that we deserve for our sins and rebellion against him to be placed on his son. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh, the Almighty God. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. And oh, that there's a song. There's a song based on that verse. And may that be on the heart of everybody here in this room, that we would just sing praises to him. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the people, and make mention of his name. And then the question again, you know, I ask, could you be convicted of ever praising Jesus? At the workplace, do you go, praise God? Is there a time where your heart is just, even if you don't say it, oh, praise you, Jesus, that you've given me life. Praise you, Jesus, that you're going to someday deliver me safely into heaven. Have you ever called upon the name of Jesus for salvation? Because it says, whoever calls upon his name will be saved. Because his name means God's salvation. Do you say, I need you as a savior, calling upon his name? How about declaring his deeds, the things that he's done, and make mention that his name is exalted? You know, one of the first things that happened when I became saved is I no longer used his name in vain. And ever since I got saved, I'm always completely the antennas. As soon as I hear his name used in vain, blasphemed, it just grieves me to my soul. To the depths of my soul. And again, if the Holy Spirit's in you, there's praise for God, there's exaltation for his name means something, and all those things. That's a litmus test that you can do for yourself based on Isaiah. Because it is something that a truly saved person has this relationship with a God who is to be praised. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion. The eternal Zion, that heaven is really easy. For great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. So, in summary, nothing could, did, or will thwart the plan of God. He's coming, and if we look around, we can see that the dominoes are being set up for the final chapters of world history. I mean, world government is being talked about. World religion is being talked about and implemented. World finance is happening. In fact, we found out on this trip that they've joined some countries with the, you know, they're in Africa. They're starting to unite Africa to become ultimately, there's going to be 10 nations of the world. Africa will be one nation. It's happening behind the scenes. We don't get it in our news. And God's plan's happening. It's not going to be thwarted. And we're going to get to go be with him if we trust in him. He just offers it. He goes, you want to have everlasting life? You want to be in a place where the tears are wiped away, where there's no suffering anymore, and the animals that are now a delight, just like they were to Adam as he's naming all the animals of the world. They're not eating each other and eating us. Do you want that to be your future? Then let's rejoice in that. For those that do love Jesus, let's rejoice in that. And cry out in expectation that soon it's going to happen. So let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you that you promised us such great things and have demonstrated, Lord, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we've witnessed throughout all the history with the Jews and your deliverance in times where they could depend on nothing else but your promise. And you were faithful, Lord, to them and saved them from the Assyrians. And you kept the line of David all the way to Jesus. And then our King Jesus is already still on the throne with you, waiting to come and bring his kingdom back to earth. And for all those that want to be part of that kingdom, and I pray for the souls that are in this room, Lord, that we'd all rejoice for those that have that anticipation of you coming, and that for those that might not have yet, we just pray that, Lord, they'd realize it's time to make reservations, to become meek, to become humble, and to ask for forgiveness for the things they've done, and to just trust in you as their Savior until you take us home. We thank you, Lord, for your word and allowing us to know that you alone are God, because you tell us the end from the beginning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Close to you, never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. Help me find the way, bring me back to you. The warmth of your embrace. Help me find a way, bring me back to you. You are near. You're all I want.
Yeah, those words are definitely true. I don't know that we, well, I know I don't, totally. You're all I want when I'm being spiritually minded, when I'm letting the seven spirits of God minister to me, then that's how I feel. But may Lord help us to let that truly be true, that we really have that attitude. He's all we want because it's all we need. He's all we need. We have eternity coming, saints, and it's going to be quite a ride for all of eternity. God bless you. Keep you in His care. Keep you safe as you go, and enjoy your fellowship together until we can fellowship again.